So we're coming up on the first Yahrzeit, the first anniversary of Rabbi Jonathan Sack passing, coming up in about 6 weeks. So when Rabbi Sacks passed away, former Prime Minister Tony Blair shared his remarks. I want you to please watch.
Jonathan was a teacher. We often used to discuss the Bible together, and I would recall in my youth and through hundreds, thousands maybe of church services over the years, I've read the books of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and the whole tale of the Jews going from Egypt to the Promised Land. And what Jonathan did for me was he gave those things that were stories I was familiar with, he gave them meaning. And he gave them meaning to me in the life that I was leading. So he would explain to me how it wasn't just the story of a journey, but it was about leadership, about leading and being led, about governing and being governed, about hope and despair and vision and struggle, about faith, about a covenant broken and a covenant restored, about wickedness and about redemption. And through that, he taught me how the wretched weakness of humanity is so clear when absent from God, and when united with God, that extraordinary potential for human achievement. So he ended up, in part, giving me a sense of my own religious tradition and an understanding of other religious traditions, but most of all, he gave me a feeling of why it was important to have faith and how faith was central to human progress. So we know he's been taken from us far, far too young. But when I think of all the things that he taught me, and when I think of the difference he made to my life and to the lives of so, so many others, it's an extraordinary legacy and a wonderful example for those of us who remain. And I know that the things that he gave me as a teacher, as a true rabbi, they will remain with me until the day I die. And in some small way, I try and then pass on some of those lessons to those who come after me. This is the greatest testament to a human life there can possibly be.
Right. That's pretty, all right. So you cannot get a better eulogy than that. That's it. Because here we have a Christian, a devout Christian, who essentially found personal meaning in his Torah, in his Bible, from a rabbi, Rabbi Jonathan Sacks. And he feels motivated that he needs to pass it on. And that really is what this class is all about, ultimately. This is what our whole arc of the year. We're going to go into some specifics, but really, this is really what it's about. We're going to go into specific what idea. And I want to contrast that with another video, which will, a famous movie, Annie Hall. This is a class, and probably you've never seen it before, but okay. I'm going to set it up here. I'm going to set up the scene here. Okay, the scene is Woody Allen, who is a quintessential Jew. He plays himself essentially in all of his 20 movies. He's like Jewy McJewy. Okay, and you're going to see he's dating Annie Paul, who is the ultimate not Jew, and they're having a Easter dinner with a ham, whatever, and we'll take it from there.
I went over to the swap meet. Annie, Graham, and I got some nice picture frames.
We really had a good time.
Anne tells us that you've been seeing a psychiatrist for 15 years.
Yes, I'm making excellent progress. Pretty soon when I lie down on this couch, I won't have to wear the lobster bib. Wayne and I went out to the boat basement. We were caulking hulls all day. And Randolph Hunt was drunk, as usual.
That Randolph Hunt. You remember Randy Hunt, Annie? He was in the choir with you.
Yes. I can't believe this family. Annie's mother is really beautiful. And they're talking swap meets and boat basements. And the old lady at the end of the table is a classic Jew hater. They really look American, you know, very healthy. Like they never get sick or anything. Nothing like my family. You know, the two are like oil and water.
Who needs his business?
I have diabetes.
Diabetes? Who's diabetes?
A man is 50 years old and doesn't have a substantial job. What are you talking about? You know what you're talking about?
Okay, so a couple of questions here. I'm just going to do a share screen for our people who are in Zoom land. Okay. You guys see this sheet?
Yes.
Beautiful. Okay. So I think it's self-evident why Tony Blair loved learning the Bible with Rabbi Sacks. But why was it? But what was unique about it? What did Rabbi Sacks specifically give him that he never had before? And again, we're not talking about a regular person. We're talking about a person who became the Prime Minister of England. You have to assume that he had available to him the very best educators. So what did he get really, which was unique? Okay, so
like,
you're saying. Okay, so number one, it was a discussion. It was a chavrusaship. But I'm sure now, so I think the story you're referencing is that when one of the church cardinals went to YU to visit, they went into the YU University based medrash, and they never saw what they call chavrus learning. People basically, as you know, we had a learning tonight, learning over text and in a very animated and a very loud manner discussing what's happening. They didn't have that in the Christian tradition, so that was a chiddush. But what else? That was true. But what else did he get? What else is critical? Yes. That's it. You know, it was not just simply, many people relate to the Bible as, these are mythical stories that happen in Chumash land. And what was the way that Rabbi Sacks, who says, I'm talking to the Prime Minister, I'm going to talk about, articulate the stories of Tanakh in the framework of governing. Governance, leadership, power, rebellion, sin, forgiveness, redemption. He's putting into a framework where he sees that the Torah is speaking to the reality of his life. Nobody ever did that. That is the measurement of an excellent teacher. The job of every Torah teacher is to take the Torah and bring it to the people to inform the life they're living right now. We had the review of the last year's fellowship. I'm not going to out who it was, but one of the students, I'll just use a phrase, you guys can use your imagination, says, I like this class because it was direct cash value to my life now. Okay? So that's what people want to have, a Torah lesson which has impact, not in the theoretical sense, but it's going to allow me to live my life in a better way now. Okay. And I'll inform the way that I'm going to navigate the challenges, the difficulties, the conflicts of my life now. That's what good Torah learning is. That's what Rabbi Sacks delivered to Tony Blair, and they keep that relationship while he was a prime minister and beyond, which is remarkable. Okay, now let's go to the other way. Why did Woody Allen feel that that the grandmother saw him as a chassid? Why did she think she saw him as Rabbi Sacks? Why did she look at him as she turned him and he was in full Hasidic regalia? Why? Why did she do that? What do you think?
Was she doing it, or was that his impression of what she thought of him?
Well, obviously we can't go into her mind. That's very good. That's a very good question. Was it his projection, what he thought that she must look down at him as? That I'm an 1850 Polish Hasidic Jew living in the shtetl? That's how she's looking at him? Or is that how she was looking at him in reality? You know, she was obviously looking at him in a very dismissive, negative way. She was playing the role of a wasp, of a white Anglo-Saxon Protestant person who does not generally have warm feelings toward Jewish people. And he's like a super ethnic Brooklyn Jew. Can't help it. He's just coming out of every pore of his body. He can't hide it. He's trying to say, yeah, this him is dynamite. He can't even fake being a wasp for 5 seconds. He's just, Jewy McJew over here. So why did she think that he was Rabbi Sacks? Or better yet, to use your way of looking at it, why did he not think they saw him as Rabbi Sacks? So meta. Okay, number one. But what is it really revealing about Woody? And so therefore, what does he look at? What does he think about his Judaism? All right. Yep. Right. So Jamie, you're 100% correct. What Woody was depicting, which semi-autobiographically, is that he felt embarrassed about his Judaism. The education that he received was no better than a basic Hebrew school education, which for many people is, shall we say, not inspiring and not insightful. So he was like embarrassed, and he's a minority coming into WASP America, which is the leadership of America, at least was until recently, still is somewhat. So therefore he feels inadequate. And therefore, he looks at everybody looking at him as that he's a loser. He's an ethnic, narrow-minded, small, not worldly, wildly uncool person. Now, Rabbi John Sacks did not exist then. There's another factor. This is the mid-70s. And certainly when Woody was growing up in the 40s and 50s, there wasn't. Rabbi Sacks is a relatively recent phenomena of really what they call a rabbi to the world.
Can I ask Rabbi a question?
Yes.
You're not, I don't think you are, but I guess I'm just wondering, like, what does it say that it's better to be like Rabbi Sacks than to be like a visible chassid. You know, I mean, not that Rabbi Sacks isn't visibly Jewish, but are we making a value judgment? I mean, I guess I take issue with, like, I don't know, the fact that Rabbi Sacks is cooler than a Hasidic guy with the peyos and everything else.
No, but I'm just taking it from the perspective of how he looked at it, from Woody's perspective. He views that as the epitome of uncool people, of basically backward people. You know what I'm saying? That's in his perspective. Again, he never met a cool chassid either. You know what I'm saying? That also did not exist also in his day also, of people who were of a Hasidic background who, in fact, were much more worldly. Yes, Anna. Yeah. Correct. 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 Well, that's a good question. Oh, we have that. I don't know the answer to that question, because somehow there was much more everyday anti-Semitism. I got beat up in the 70s because I was a Jew. I guess I'm proud to say that. Somehow, but then it got better in the 80s, and now we're bad again. So it's sort of like or that was always the case, or anti-Semitism is late. We will talk about anti-Semitism as a topic, and we have in the past. But I want to keep on going here. The key element here, before we get to the Rambam, is that I just want to speak about Rabbi Sacks for just a moment. Rabbi Sacks, who became who he was, just a little background, in a certain sense, by accident. I don't know if you guys know that. He went to Cambridge, and he was going to get a degree in philosophy. Well, he got a degree in philosophy. He was going to be a lawyer. His family is not particularly, it's not coming from a family of rabbis. Interesting. He's from a regular Jewish traditional family, observant family in England. And when in the late 60s, he was thinking what he's going to do. And he went to a number of rabbis to ask. He went on a bus tour to speak to various rabbis about questions that he had. Obviously, very inquisitive person, bright person. He spoke to Lubavitch Rebbe. And he credits Lubavitch Rebbe for pushing him to take a leadership role on his campus. That was his first move. And I asked, well, you should do what people should do for you. What you have to lead. So step up. There's a whole that you can go on. You go on his just Google that on YouTube. It's a great speech. His address to the Shluchim conference. That's all 5,000 Shluchim of Lubavitch movement. He speaks about that. And then you got Smicha late in the day. Obviously, very talented person. And then he goes to one of the main yeshivas in England is Jews College. Jews College. Okay, sounds not great now. But look it up. It's Jews College. He's there. And then the rabbi there says, you should teach, but I don't know anything. Sound familiar, guys? How can I teach in the yeshiva? I know very little. Rabbi Nachum Ramadovich saw him and says, you'll make it happen. Pushed him. Well, shout out to Stephanie, who's our first fellow who's now teaching in one-on-one learning. Right. Dad. So there's been an evolution in the mentality of anti-Semitism. Okay. Well, we have a fresh brand of anti-Semitism. Okay. So Rabbi Sacks, basically, just to fast forward, is a rabbi in England, and then becomes elected to become the chief rabbi of England. But then as chief rabbi, he found out, well, you have to give an address on the BBC to 90 million Britons, you know, before Rosh Hashanah or before the, you know, the second New Year, you have to make an address. So there's, I don't know, like 500,000 Jews. So obviously he's got to give a speech, which is relevant to 85 and a half million, you know, 89.5 million non-Christians. He's now speaking to a Christian audience. And from that point on, he starts to articulate, shall we say, the universal messages of Judaism so that Jew and non-Jew alike will find it compelling. And of course, and to the extent that, and because there's no separation between church and state, he gets involved, and actually is involved in some of the policy of England and improving it. So this is all introduction to, we get to the Rambam and Sefer Mitzvos. Who would like to read? Who would like to read? Any volunteers? Actually, why don't we start with the people in Zoom, because they can hear you, but you can't hear them. So let's do like, who in Zoom room wants to read? All right, Alan, read it out, baby.
The ninth mitzvah is that we are commanded to sanctify God's name. The biblical source of this commandment is God's statement, sanctify me amidst the Jewish people.
We'll stop right there. The Hebrew word is, what mitzvah is this called in Hebrew? What mitzvah is this? In Hebrew. You've heard this phrase. You're going to be upset when I tell you. Kiddush Hashem. Kiddush Hashem. To sanctify God's name. Let's go. What does it mean? Keep on going, Alan.
This mitzvah requires us to publicize the true religion to the public. This must be done without fear of retribution, to the extent that even if a powerful tyrant tries to force us to deny God, exalted be he, we may not obey him. We must rather unquestioningly submit to death, not even allowing him to think that we have denied God, exalted be he, by outwardly denying him, even if we still maintain belief in him in our hearts.
Okay, this is an amazing halacha, which you guys may have heard of before, which is basically, which unfortunately many Jews have faced. If a non-Jew puts a gun to your head and demands of you either idolatry, murder, or incest adultery, you have to take the bullet. Because Jews have maintained there is, we value the sanctity of life, but there is even something superior to life itself, and that is Hashem. And there's, in the most extreme cases, we have to do that. All right, this is a whole massive topic called Kiddush Hashem. Now, that's one form of Kiddush Hashem, very rare and unusual. But I wanted you to talk about the more day-to-day Kiddush Hashem, because hopefully this situation will never happen. Anybody here? Now, let's keep on going. Kate? Mishnah Torah, Laws of Foundation Torah, Chapter 5, Halakha 11.
Yes, there are other deeds which are also included in the category of the desecration of God's name, if performed by a person of great Torah stature who is renowned for his piety, i.e., deeds which, although they are not transgressions, will cause people to speak disparagingly of him. This also constitutes the desecration of God's name. For example, a person who purchases merchandise and does not pay for it immediately, although he possesses the money, and thus the sellers demand payment and he pushes them off. A person who jests immoderately, or who eats and drinks near or among the common people, or whose conduct with other people is not gentle and he does not receive them with a favorable countenance, but rather contests with them and vents his anger and the like. Everything depends on the stature of the sage. The extent to which he must be careful with himself and go beyond the measure of the law depends on the level of his Torah stature. The conversation is also true. The converse is also true. When a sage is stringent with himself, speaks pleasantly with others, his social conduct is attractive to others. He receives them pleasantly. He is humbled by them and does not humble them in return. He honors them, even though they disrespect him. He does business faithfully and does not frequently accept the hospitality of the common people or sit with them, and at all times is seen only studying Torah, wrapped in tzitzis, crowned with tefillin, and carrying out all his deeds beyond the measure of the law, provided he does not separate too far from normal living and thus become forlorn, to the extent that all praise him, love him, and find his deeds attractive, such a person sanctifies God's name. The verse, Isaiah 49:3, "And he said to me, Israel, you are my servant, in whom I will be glorified," refers to him.
Okay. So I'm going to, I think question six gets, well, if you can answer question six, you'll understand the idea. How did the life and times of Rabbi Jonathan Sacks fulfill the mitzvah of Kiddush Hashem, the sanctification of Hashem's name in the world, based upon the Rambam's depiction of what is positive Kiddush Hashem? There's the opposite of Kiddush Hashem is Chil Hashem, profaning God's name. Positive is sanctifying God's name. So there's, okay, so how did Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks be involved in Kiddush Hashem? Ilya. Is it just simply he used it? Is it just that he is? So therefore, anybody who is overtly observant is a Kiddush Hashem. Is that what the Rambam's saying? Or there's a liar above that? So he's teaching it. But is it just teaching Torah? Is that even enough for Kiddush Hashem? You got to embody it. But what there's a feature there. There's a quality there, which is the measurement that you are actually hit. Kiddush Hashem osity, if you will. Okay, but what's the measurement of that? All of these various instrumentalities of speaking nicely and being welcoming, sensitive, and even if you're being disrespected, you don't disrespect them. Even if people are angry, you don't get angry back at them. In fact, you are acting in a very extra ethical, moral level. That is not enough. What is the measurement until what happens? That's it. When people, even if people are not Jewish, or not Torah scholars, sense intuitively that the religion, the principles, the values that you embrace have a reality to them. And I want them. And there's an attractiveness. There's a sense that you're living life differently, and there's a harmony, and there's a contentment, and there's a being drawn to that. If you, just to go back, if you were watching carefully the way that the prime minister was talking about, notice how he called him Jonathan. He was not reading from a text. I don't know if you caught that. If you're a public speaker, you know I'm looking for that. He wasn't reading after a teleprompter. There was no eye going, like lawnmower. He was speaking emotionally. He was speaking from the heart. And he was basically sharing that this guy changed my life. And changed my life based upon the weight of his ideas. And he sensed that there was a reality to that. That's Kiddush Hashem. Kiddush Hashem is when you act in a way that a person not knows that the Torah is true, they feel the Torah is true. Because they sense the perfection in the other person. That's, now again, it's a Torah, it's a person of a very high level. But, as the Rambam says, it's in all direct proportion. Therefore, every person has the ability to be a Kiddush Hashem in your workplace, among your friends and family, on your level. So we're now going to get to, now I'm going to make it more granular. That's the general principle.
Can I ask a quick question?
Yes, you can.
Do you have to be like visibly Jewish in order for it to be a Kiddush Hashem?
Well, they got to know that you're Jewish. I gotta know right. You're Jewish.
I guess that's fair.
All right, so Katie, that is an excellent question. The scenarios that I'm gonna get into, I think I'm gonna make it more concrete. I'm gonna go from the abstract to the concrete. Let's take it away. But before I get to that, I wanna ask, what qualities and skills did Rabbi Sacks acquire that made this Kiddushim possible? How would you acquire these skills at your own level? What skills did he adopt? How did he become who he was? What skills did he have? He had many skills. What's the first skill that he had to have? That's very critical. Great people skills. One. What else? Yes, he had to know Torah well. But what else did he have, which would make him really unique? Yes. What skills did he have that allowed him to do that so effectively? Yes. Okay. So Debbie is 1,000% correct. Rabbi John the Sack was unique. One of the unique skills that he didn't just know some things about the Western world. He pretty much seemed to know like a lot, a robust amount of the entire what they call the Western canon is the term you'll use, which is to know all the great thinkers from Plato. Immanuel Kant and everybody in between, in the philosophy and in science, and he wrote extensively. Okay, not everybody's a genius, okay, but that's understand. But the fact that he had this tremendous worldly knowledge, and on top of that, profound Torah knowledge, and as a great educator and communicator, great skills, allowed him to share with everybody. He would sit one day with the Dalai Lama, the other day with the President of the United States. He'd have all kinds of interesting conversations. Okay, so I want to get to scenarios. I have a rule, thou shalt not go beyond 915. That's part of my religion, okay? All right, here we go. Scenario number 8. Scenario 1.8. Senior Fellowship Jonathan is frequently asked by his non-Jewish and non-observant Jewish coworkers at work to explain the basics of Judaism. Sometimes they ask him about Shabbat, sometimes about the aspects of keeping kosher, holidays, or modest dress. How can the senior fellowship best help Jonathan make these moments of curiosity a Kiddush Hashem experience? Scott Shapiro. So, but does this guy, if you're talking in the office, does he have a lot of time to, let's say you're non-Jewish world, let's say Daryl from accounting ask you a question about kosher. How much time does he want to talk about kosher?
Well,
how much time do you got?
I would say Karen from finance. I'm happy to discuss this at another time. But basically, you know, the gist of it is that we have certain rules that we follow that guide us on what we should eat and not eat, and actually is better for us.
Okay, so Alan, you're giving an answer, but my question is, I'm going to ask a more prior question. That instead of giving what can the senior fellowship give to everybody here who's listening to the class, live and in person, what will be the person as the non-Jew has a moment of curiosity? How much time do they have to listen to you? Be honest, Shoshana.
2 seconds.
Okay, fine, but. But generally, you know, you have about a minute. And if it's very interesting, it might give you the second, but generally not. So you got to be able to deliver a content-filled, intelligent, thoughtful point about kosher, Shabbat, all the stuff about things. And you got to do it quickly and clearly. If you do it well, and they go, oh, that's interesting, Kiddush Hashem. If you're fumbling around, a little less than a Kiddush Hashem, okay? Oh, well, you know, we don't eat certain things. Okay, you know, if you're going to give them, Hebrew school Judaism back to them, it's going to be a sad moment. Okay, Scott. That is correct. Well said. And we're here to teach you all to fish. Okay, correct. So my point being is that one of our curricular, not okay, we have a vegan thing. Tofu. Okay, whatever. Okay. All right. So the point being is, the goal of this curriculum this year is to empower you to be a Kiddush Hashem in day-to-day life. We're going to take various topics we've done in years past. We keep on going with new material. So you can be able to speak about these different topics in an intelligent way. That if a non-Orthodox or non-Jewish person comes to you and asks you about a basic Judaism, that you sound intelligent. That just as you are a person who went to a college and even graduate school, and you're speaking to your peer who just happens not to know anything about Judaism, you would expect a good answer. You're going to give me that. Now, obviously, we can't expect you to become Rabbi Jonathan Sacks. That's not realistic. But between a Hebrew school education and Jonathan Sacks, there's a lot of territory. And everybody here in this, and I want to tell you one thing about everybody in the senior fellowship. All of you are very bright. Why? And I'll tell you why. And I got a proof for that. I have a simple proof. I have a proof. Here's my proof. Simple. Because you're not getting a degree from MJE University. You do not have to be here. Even did the senior fellowship. Many of you, some of you, a number of times. And the bottom line is, you're here because you want to have consistent learning in your life. You want to be a part of a community of people who are growing in Judaism together. You want to get more sophisticated to be able to speak to yourself, your family, your friends, your coworkers, and God willing, at the right time, your own families, use them in a powerful way. That's what this is about. Let's keep on going. Senior fellowship Stacy is working with Timothy, her client. She realized that accounting has overcharged Timothy for the service rendered. She's unsure if she should get involved or is it not her business? How can the senior fellowship help her make a Kiddush Hashem decision? Do you think there are other business situations in which Stacy may be unsure to act ethically? This past year, this was the first time in senior fellowship we did 3 or 4 sessions on plastic business law situations. Okay, we're going to do that again. Again, new material. We didn't exhaust every area. And I would know what those people were here. I gave the cases, and everybody guessed. Some people were right, some people were wrong, some got partial credit. So, and that's how you're going to learn. Okay, we're going to learn. So therefore, you'll know to be, when you're out in the business world, to be a Jew who thinks in an ethical, thoughtful, proper way. We go on to scenario 3, wrapping things up here. Senior Fellowship Jennifer is at the office-sponsored party and people are getting drunk and rowdy. Will happen. Fearing an embarrassing overture, she leaves the party early and is noticed. At home that night, Jennifer wonders what the next day when she sees her coworkers. On one hand, she's angry to have been put in the situation and feels like telling everyone she was uncomfortable at their drunkenness. On the other hand, she knows that it will evoke a negative response. How can senior fellowship help Jennifer properly respond? What general rule of Torah living does this scenario teach us? What general rule does Torah living teach us? Basic rule. Pirkei Avos is my hint. Anybody from Zoom land? It's a little quiet there.
What's the fraga?
What Torah principle will empower Jennifer to be able to be successful here? Navigating the situation in general and specific. Okay, so one, there's a prohibition about, first of all, there's a prohibition of even privately embarrassing. And embarrassing in public is just maximizing that. Okay, what else? It's true. What else issues is there? One of the great phrases that pays, which is Eze hachacham haroa sanolad. Who is wise? Who anticipates the future? Okay? Most people go into situations in life blind. No thinking. They have the same dynamic at the Thanksgiving party every year. They're going to get in a fight with this person. This person's going to get this, not talking to this person. They're going to promise themselves not to eat 7,000 calories. They eat the 7,000 calories. They have all these kind of things. And they just go in there like a lemming, off the thing, and they make no planning. As you've heard me say, one of my lines, guys, failure to plan to fail. So that's a Jewish concept. Okay, so therefore, you got to be a Evan. You got to. It's not just chess. You got to be a chess master. You got to be a chess master in life. What are your moves? What are your moves? You got moves? You got moves? Or you got no moves? Or is your life about not moving, getting nailed? Your five move McGee and get nailed every time. Checkmate. Done. What's your moves? What's your first game? What's your middle game? And what's your end game? Okay. So the bottom line is that if you're Jennifer, first of all, you know it's an office party and there's a bar. What do you think is gonna happen? Not Terry Nitzos. Let me tell you that is not gonna be happening. Let me tell you that is not gonna be happening. So the bottom line is you need to be thoughtful. How can I navigate this? On one hand, this is my work community. These are my friends. I can't be a separatist. On the other hand, I got to deal with the reality. So how do I do that? Eza Chachama Rosa Noah, who is wise, who anticipates the future. So we're going to be doing today. And for this year, the class are going to be organized. There's an arc you see in the beginning of the 10 steps of redemption. See that. Which is basically charting the journey of the Jewish people from the Abrahamic promise to the Jews leaving, receiving the Torah. But we're going to talk about in two levels, the Jewish journey of the Jewish people and our journey as a Jews today, and dealing with life now and learning the ancient wisdom of the past to inform our future. That's our goal together. Look forward to spending a year with you. And it's going to be great. And I'm very excited. All right, guys.
Thank you so much.
Thank you.
All right,
you.
All right, so. Thank you. Next week. All right, guys. Have a great one.
I love it. Thank you.
I will now give back the next 7 minutes of the class back to your own enjoyment. Enjoy, guys. All the best.
Will you make a new WhatsApp soon?
I'll make a new WhatsApp. Who, by the way, Max told me that millennials do not like, hold on, educate me.